this morning. What a blessing. Will you take your Bibles this morning and turn it to Acts chapter 3. We are continuing our study through the book of Acts. Now, we've looked a little bit at the sermon that Peter has preached in Acts chapter 3, but I want to dissect it just a little bit more. We looked at the prophecy aspect of it, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning, but I do want you to know that it's interesting that Peter used God's word as the foundation of his message. It wasn't what he thought. It wasn't even really new inspiration. He was giving them something he had already received. And that's our job today as Christians. You know, in the 1950s, the Volkswagen Beetle was really a relatively unknown car in the United States. Hard to imagine that now with how ubiquitous they are. But it was often dismissed because of its small size and really also because of its association with Germany. We were coming right out of World War II, and they were still not very popular with America at that point. But despite the car size and appearance, it had developed this kind of a niche following among American drivers who appreciated the reliability. It had good fuel efficiency, and at the time, it was very affordable. And so there was a fellow by the name of William, or when he went by Bill, Birnbaum. He was one of those early adopters, and Birnbaum appreciated the kind of quirkiness of it, the uniqueness and practicality, and it resonated with his own personality. And at the time, Birnbaum was already kind of an established figure in advertising, and he had co-founded an advertising company that was called Doyle, Dane, and Birnbaum. And his personal experience as a Volkswagen driver gave him insights then into the car's appeal, but not only that, but the potential in the U.S. market. So in 1959, Volkswagen sought to expand its presence in the American market and needed a breakthrough advertising campaign to build and change that public perception. So they approached Birnbaum, and he took on the challenge of leading that campaign. He drew on his own personal experience, but he put that into a wildly successful advertising campaign. They took an unconventional approach, and they took some of the quirks and the perceived disadvantages of the car, and they marketed those as things that are positive. And the result was what has been called the greatest ad campaign of the 20th century. They called it the Think Small campaign. Some of you may be old enough to remember that ad campaign. And it turned the advertising world on its head. The campaign was honest, it was clever, it was relatable to those that were looking at it. And all these qualities really stemmed from Birnbaum's own experience as a satisfied customer. The Think Small advertising campaign revolutionized advertising. His work on Volkswagen campaign is considered one of the greatest achievements in advertising history. As a matter of fact, the campaign is still written about and taught in marketing classes today. And it played a pivotal role in transforming Volkswagen from an obscure European brand into the iconic, and I heard somewhere that maybe Volkswagen is the most profitable company in Germany today, but its origins started back then when it gained popularity in America. Let me reword this, or let me summarize it in a different way. The experience Birnbaum had with Volkswagen Beetle himself made it easy for him to tell others about it. That's what made the ad campaign a success. It was from his personal experience. Now, that ought to be true of every believer that is here today. We ought to be telling others about the Lord Jesus because what he has done in our lives. That personal experience is unfathomable to a lost and dying world. And it has value in the sense that you're able to share what Christ has done in your life. Now, what I'm not saying is that salvation is a commodity that needs to be sold to people like some product or like a car. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that the power of personal experience, your personal testimony, must help you to tell others about what Christ has done in your life. This message that we're going to look at this morning, this is the second recorded message that Peter's preached. We saw Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and now he's preaching a second message. And there's going to be one main theme that rises to the surface. And it's a theme that I think you can relate to. It's a theme that you'll walk away, I hope, thinking about. And the theme is Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is the theme of his preaching. At every turn, Peter is turning people's attention away from himself and redirecting it to the Lord Jesus Christ. From the lame man that was healed to the Lord Jesus Christ. From the miracle that occurred before their very eyes, he turned it and said, listen, this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, even the fact that the miracle, or not just the lame man and the miracle, but the fact that he was the one that performed that miracle, he said, no, it's not about me, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we think about sharing Christ with others, I want you to think about, now Peter's not giving just a personal testimony, I understand that, but I do believe that the very foundation of his preaching is because of what Christ had already done in his life. Just 50 days before this, he was scurrying out of the courtyard to get away from those that were accusing him of being a follower. And now he was here proclaiming Christ. Something had happened. Now we know at Pentecost the Holy Spirit came and that made all the difference, okay? But I want you to remember that under this preaching, Peter is talking about a transformation not just in this lame man's life, but it flows from what Christ did in his own life. I think sometimes we are apprehensive to witness. I think sometimes it's because we're not sure God's done a work in our own life. It's hard to convince somebody about something you're not convinced of yourself. So Peter had trusted Christ, and now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he had boldness, and in this way he's like Bill Birnbach. He's just telling others what he had already experienced. He kept pointing people to the Savior just as he himself had turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. So let's dive into Peter's message and see what the Lord has for us, even as believers, this morning. First thing I want you to see is found in verse 11. The perplexed people. The people were perplexed. And as a lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why ye look so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? Now the crowd is absolutely perplexed. This lame man that had been lame, we said for 40 years he's been begging, is now suddenly in the courtyard. And what is he doing? He's jumping. He's leaping. He's praising God. Everybody had seen this transformation in this man's life. There was a physical transformation. I think we'll see here in just a minute that there was a spiritual transformation as well. And so there is just a changed life is a testimony of God's power. And I'll tell you, that is true in our society today. When somebody gets saved and their life is radically transformed, that is a powerful testimony of God's working power amongst us today. They were greatly wondering. Peter recognized that they were marveling at what he had done. Now, it's hard for us to really get our mind about what these men had seen before their eyes. They didn't have CGI back in that day. They didn't have all the crazy things that we can see on a screen that looks like normalcy. I don't know if we'd be shocked if we thought somebody had been healed like they would have been, because our senses are so deadened to the supernatural that we're able to view on a screen at any given moment. But here is a group of people that had, for 40 years, seen this man begging, and now he's up and running and leaping. They were amazed. It wasn't just that they were wondering, that like they were curious what had happened. It means, really carries this idea of being astonished. That word marvel just carries the idea of being I'm looking for the word here, in utter amazement, astounded. And I think when you get saved, when the Holy Spirit moves in, people should be amazed at the transformation in your life. there should be a change. There should be a difference. Now, when someone gets saved, there should be a radical transformation in your life. You say, what about a four-year-old? I think you should be able to tell when a four-year-old gets saved. Now, listen, we don't believe in sinless perfection. Certainly not at 4 or 40 or 104. But there should be some transformation that happens in the life of a believer. They are become a new creature. Old things are passed away, the Bible says. People should greatly wonder at what happened to you. Now, I think also then, let's just carry that into the Christian's life. Certainly at salvation, there's this wonderful transformation, but it's not as though the longer we go, the less godly we become. That's not the goal, right? The goal is to become more Christ-like. And so when we go out into the world, maybe we didn't just get saved, but there should still be a stark difference between a Christian and the world, a Christian and the lost world around us. There should be something that says, hey, this is a somebody that is peculiar. Now, when I say peculiar, I don't mean socially awkward. And I don't mean that this peculiarness should be, in a sense, weird. You hear that word a lot these days. But that peculiarness means to be set apart. It's different than everything else around it. So I want you to know, as a Christian, you are swimming upstream in the culture of our day. And it's a lot of work if you're doing it yourself. We're going to get to the Lord in just a moment. But I like the end of the verse when it says, why look ye so earnestly on us? Do you remember earlier when Peter fastened his eyes on that lame man? It's that same idea. They were looking at him like he was a whole new person. There was an amazement, an astonishment. And he says, why are you looking at me? I didn't do anything. I remember when I was a young Christian, the Lord had started working in my life about some different areas of my life. And I knew that God did not want me to drink alcohol. And I knew that God was just working and changing me. And so I started thinking about these different areas and just started trying to incorporate these truths into my life. But what I found was that I wore it like a badge. Well, I don't drink. I don't smoke. What's that old saying? I don't chew and I don't run with the girls who do, right? I believe personal standards are so important. When you get a standard from God and you put that into your life, I mean, God is pleased with that. And I do believe that He wants us to treat our body like the holy temple of God. But when we start using our standards as the checklist of spirituality, we've missed the relationship that God wants us to have with Him. Now listen, I want to carry the right Bible. I want to sing the right songs. We want to glorify God in our services here. But if we just have a list and a checklist of do's and don'ts so that we can say, yes, we're more godly than the church down the street, or if we do this in our personal lives and we start comparing ourselves with ourselves, you know what God calls us? Fools. We're not wise. Please don't walk out of here and say, Pastor Davidson doesn't want us to have personal standards. I'm saying just the opposite. Get them from God, and then you'll have them. But there should be a radical transformation. And Peter was saying, listen, it wasn't me that did this. What does he do? He points towards Christ. When people ask, what happened to you? We should do exactly what Peter said. Shouldn't say, well, I don't drink anymore, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. I don't mind sharing my personal standards. I hope you understand that. But what I want to convey to somebody is that God has done a work in my life. I want people to understand that Christ is who has transformed me. It's not just some self-help book that I read. It's not just some betterment that I think this is going to help me to live longer. No, the decisions we make ought to be a response to our relationship with Christ. And so when people ask, what happened to you? Well, what was Peter's response? Look at verse 13. Or I'm sorry, the end of verse 12. He says, "Why look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk?" He said, "Don't look at me. Look at Christ." And then he points them right back to God. Acts 3, 13 through 15 says, "The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, have glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So we see the perplexed people, but we also see the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll tell you, this is strong preaching. From the very first days that I was in Bible college, I've heard people say, when you talk about sin or when you are talking to a congregation, you don't say, "You are a sinner." We say, "Listen, we all have sinned." And so we just kind of gather that together. And so people understand that I'm not trying to look condescendingly down towards people or we've all done this or we've all done that. And I use that rhetorical tool, all right? But look at what Peter says here. He doesn't say we have condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. He points it right at them, and he says, "But ye denied the Holy One." Now, I'm not saying that we just need to point our finger at everybody, but this is very confrontational. And if there's one thing in our society that is not allowed, it is confrontation. We don't like it. We as Christians don't really care for it. And so what that has done, it has silenced, I think, an entire generation of Christians from sharing the gospel. You see, tolerance and this acceptance of everybody's ideas, everything is accepted in our society today except absolute truth. Now, it's ironic to me that the only absolute truth that they will take in this world is that there can be no absolute truth. And there's a great irony right there, okay? But if we are going to stand up for what God has said, if we're going to tell others about what Christ has done in our life, then we're going to have to be willing to be confrontational. Now, hold on and bear with me for just a second. That doesn't mean we have to have a horrible disposition. It doesn't mean we go around with a club beating people. We ought to have a heart for people. We ought to see people. We talked about being soul conscious just a couple of weeks ago, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But understand, part of sharing the gospel is confronting people with where they are now, but where they need to be in their relationship with God. Part of that is confrontational. So how do we overcome that natural disdain for confrontation? I think the same way Peter did. It's the Holy Spirit of God. We walk in the Spirit, and we are led by the Spirit, and then we will witness by the power of the Spirit of God. So Peter denies that he and John had anything to do in and of themselves. There's nothing that their goodness or their power had to do with the lame man's cure. You know, in this one sweeping statement here in Acts chapter 3, Peter literally mows down every claim of so-called men of God that has healing abilities or the idea in trusting St. Peter to do a work for you. He mows down the thought or the notion that somebody or anyone can gain merit from their own goodness. He says, "Listen, it wasn't us, it was Christ." Peter directs everyone's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even in this short sermon, he makes, somewhere I read different ones, I counted about six, but I read one account that said 10 different references to Christ. And all the attention was turned from the lame man and from the apostles and pointed to whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. That is probably the apex of this message right here. Peter never elevated himself, but he was going to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to magnify him in the eyes of others. So, Peter highlights the person of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to give you just a couple of the attributes he describes or ascribes to the Lord here in these four verses. He's called his Son, talking about God the Father's Son, Jesus. He's then referred to as the Holy One and the Just. And again, in verse 15, he's called the Prince of Life. These are wonderful attributes or names to attribute to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Just One, the one who never deviated from what is good and right and holy and perfect. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, no one in here can claim that same thing about their life. No one in here could ever claim the title the Just One, the Holy One. You say, I'm pretty fair. I try to be fair. No, this idea of being just is absolutely perfection in justice. And that's never going to happen in this world because we all have a different perceived or different bias on what we think is fair. But I'll tell you one who knows exactly what is perfectly right, and that's God. Jesus is the Holy One. He is the Just One. And his life was transparent before them. He lived those 3 years in public ministry before everyone. And do you know what the Lord Jesus Christ was able to say about his life? He says, I do always those things that please the Father. Can you say that about your life? Let me help you. The answer is no. None of us can. None of us has consistently, 100% of the time, pleased God with the decisions we've made. And so Peter's reminding them by calling Jesus the Just One, he is pointing out their unjustness, their sin. He asks later in John chapter 8, which one of you convinceth me of sin? He silenced the crowd with that because no one could rightly accuse him of doing anything sinful. Pilate came to the same conclusion. What did Pilate say? I find no fault in him at all. Nothing in Christ's life was even close to being where an accusation could be made. You know what the dying thief next to him said? This man had done nothing amiss. In Luke 23:41, Peter, who had lived with him for more than 3 years. Now understand the closeness, the camaraderie, if I could use this word, the intimacy of that friendship. You know, if you live with somebody for 3 months, you're going to know a lot about them you didn't know about. If you live with somebody for 3 years, you're going to know all of their shortcomings. You're going to know their weaknesses and their strengths. But let me give you Peter's testimony in 1 Peter 2:22. He did no sin. It's a powerful testimony. See, for the believer, it's not about those things that you've tried to incorporate into your life. It's about making sure you give all the glory to God. If you quit smoking, it's not because you tried hard enough. I hope you'll recognize it's because God did a work in you, and you are glorifying him when you say, God has given me victory in this area. And whether it's nicotine or alcohol or music or whatever it may be, there's so many things that God works on us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he doesn't want us to do is to claim that glory for ourselves. He wants us to point it right back to him. People were perplexed. There was an amazing thing that was going on. That's because the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was being magnified. Let me show you just one or two ways on how he was being magnified. Verse 16 talks about power through his name. Look at verse 16. In his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So I want you to understand what verse 16 is telling us. This is amazing testimony of Peter. Peter is saying, yes, he was healed physically, but there is something that was going on below that they could not see. And what he is saying here is there has been a spiritual transformation as well. Now, that faith that man had placed in the Lord Jesus Christ for demonstration, I believe in chapter 4, it's going to call it a sign, and we'll talk about more of that as we get closer to that. But this was for a purpose, remember, to authenticate the message and the messengers. And Peter is telling them that there is something that is going on more than just physical healing. He's saying Jesus did something, but it was by this man's faith placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that I talk to, especially seems like down south here, if we're honest, that know a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk to them and they can tell you all about the Lord. They can tell you the different things and the different sermons and even the Bible. But if I ask them if they're going to heaven, do you know for sure though? Do you know one day when God calls you out of this world if you're going to spend eternity in heaven with Him? You know what I hear a lot? I hope so. Now that's not always, sometimes that's just a cultural answer, okay? But when somebody gets mad when I say, well, what do you base that hope on? How do you know? And they get angry. Like, I've greatly offended them. I think sometimes they just don't know what to say. They don't know the answer. There's power in His name. Now, anytime you see that phrase, in the name of Jesus or in His name, like it says here in this passage, you need to understand it's not talking about just adding Jesus' literal name to some kind of formula and considering it then in His name. We've talked a lot about this, but I just want to park on it just for a second because I think that we think if I pray hard enough and just add Jesus at the end of it, then God's going to answer that. No, a lot more is wrapped up into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ than just His literal or physical name. That phrase or that idea of in His name emphasizes, first of all, the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in His name refers to the belief and trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just His name as a person, but who He is. Your name means something. If you sign a check, and you sign, you say, what's a check? I forget these illustrations sometimes are dated. But if you sign into an app with somebody else's credentials, it's not going to let you in, right? Can't use somebody else's email to sign into your bank account. But if you sign a check, it used to be if you signed somebody else's name, they were supposed to catch that and not cash the check. Your name means something. It represents all of who you are. We use the illustration often about our children, telling them, in our case, you're Davidson. That means something. We could say, when we take the name of Christ, you're a Christian, you're a little Christ. That ought to mean something. When we talk about taking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, it's talking about His power and authority, but it also talks about His character and who He is. So when we talk about praying in the name of Christ, I don't think it's wrong to add, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end. I think it's a good reminder. But if the first part of the prayer doesn't match up with the second part of the prayer, don't think that God's going to be pleased or answer that prayer. Now, I'm praying that at some point it will be a need for me to drive a Ferrari at some point in my life. But just to pray for a Ferrari and say, in Jesus' name, I've claimed it, I've named it, and now I'm claiming it, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not just slapping Jesus onto our will. It's about coming to terms with what God's will for my life is and praying according to His divine character and His purpose and His will in my life. So when Peter says, in His name, he's not just saying, hey, I claim Jesus. He's saying Jesus is somebody and He stands for something. So in a sense, he's declaring, Peter is, that it is through belief in who Jesus is. Not just a name, but what that name stands for. His role as the Messiah, that resurrection power. That's how that man was healed. Faith in who Jesus is. What Jesus had done. And so, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ represents His identity. And I think all that He accomplished in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection, and having faith in His name means trusting or depending on Christ's ability to do what He said He would do. and that is to forgive your sin and save you for all eternity. Recognizing that He is God, and He does have all authority in heaven and in earth. So Peter highlights the fact that the miracle was not by his own power, but it was solely due to the faith that that man placed in Christ. That's amazing. That's amazing. It's showing that there was something that was going on in that. Now, if we just read the first 10 verses, we wouldn't understand that. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. The Holy Spirit inspired Dr. Luke to write what only God could know was happening in the life of that man. And Peter announces that to the world to say, listen, this man wasn't healed because of anything I did. It was through the power of Christ, but it was through the power of his faith in Christ is why he was healed. And my friend this morning, if you're here or under the sound of my voice and you say, listen, I know who Jesus is and I know what he did. I grew up in church and I could tell you every Bible story and every story about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, if you have not put your dependence, your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you have not experienced salvation biblically. The Bible says you must be born again. See, when we receive Christ, we have to recognize that it's all of Him and none of us. We did not, we could not, and we have no power of our own that will save us. But you know that same truth about salvation is true about our sanctification? I've been alluding to it, but I want to make it very clear that if we're going to walk in victory, it's not because we're going to try harder or because we are really going to stand strong this time. It's because God is doing a work through us as we yield ourselves to Him. As the Holy Spirit works through us, it is He that gives the victory. The Bible says all the time or every time. I read a story a long time ago, and I looked it up this week and found that it was a story about a missionary named Paul White. He was a doctor who served in what is now Tanzania, but it was all the way back in the 1940s. And during his time there, he had an old car that he relied on to travel to some of these remote villages. And he would provide medical care, and of course he would share the gospel. But the car had a persistent problem. The battery was unreliable, and it wouldn't hold a charge, and so meant that once the car was turned off, it wouldn't start again without a jump. So to solve this problem, White developed the habit of parking on a hill wherever he stopped. And that way, he could get the car rolling downhill, and he could engage the clutch in a manual transmission. I know four of you know what I'm talking about out there. You could pop the clutch and start the engine. And for 2 years, this method worked for him, and it became really part of his daily routine. Every time he parked, he'd have to back it up and then get ready to go. And any time he made a visit, he was always on the search for some place that he'd be able to get a rolling start. And one day, White was told that a new missionary was coming to join him. And as he welcomed the newcomer, he explained the situation, and he's kind of doing this turnover, and he's telling the guy, listen, just make sure here's a parking spot over here. When you go over here, you want to make sure you park over here. And the guy was just a little bit more mechanically inclined than the doctor was. And so he opened up the hood, and he begins to look, and he realized that there was a loose cable going from the alternator to the battery. So he takes about 5 minutes, and he begins to tighten that cable up. He runs it around for a little while, and sure enough, the doctor pulls it up on the hill. But before he gives it a push, this new missionary says, Doc, why don't you just try to turn the ignition and see if we'll get it to start? And sure enough, there was an instant sound of an engine cranking after he turned the key. There was a perfectly good power supply that was there all along. All that was needed was for it to be tapped into. And my friends, this morning, I wanted to let you know, if you're a believer, if you've already trusted Christ and you say, well, listen, dependence in Christ alone for salvation, I've done that. I want you to know there is power for victorious living for the believer. It's not the king's clothes mentality that says, oh, somebody somewhere has experienced it. I'm telling you, the Bible is clear that we have the power to have victory in our lives when we simply yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we need an ongoing dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time experience. It is a continuous life of faith and surrender. And when we have that daily reliance, we are empowered to the power of the Holy Spirit of God to live the Christian life with that joy, but also with that effectiveness. Peter is preaching. The people were perplexed. You see the person of Christ, Jesus, the power through his name. We see the prophecies fulfilled. I'm not going to take time to read that. We preached on that last week, verses 17 through 24. I do want to say this. The Jewish people really prided themselves on their knowledge of the Scriptures. But what they were leaning into was rabbinic teachings, which made a great show of scholarship, and it was going to teach them, you know, how to live their life. But it wasn't on the Scriptures. And let me just say, let's make sure that we are going to God's Word to find out what God has said. I'm for helps. I use commentaries every week. I use word helps and word studies. But ultimately, it's the Word of God that has authority. Don't forget, Jesus completely changed the rabbis, what they were teaching. He said that they were the blind leading the blind. He said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, several times, the Lord has the authority. But there was prophecies fulfilled, and that was ultimately what was leading them, or what that fulfilled prophecy was a powerful, powerful tool in Peter's message. Let me give you just one more thought on this passage. The promise of refreshing. The promise of refreshing. Look at verses 19 through 21, if you would. Peter says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive unto the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Peter's message was to repent. Stop trusting the law. Stop trusting in your good works. Stop trusting in Moses. As a matter of fact, the very next verse, he's going to quote Moses to point them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of repentance will always be new life in Christ. It's a changed life. But the term times of refreshing really refers to those Old Testament prophecies that promised that before the return of Christ, there would be an outpouring of the Spirit of God, that they, and in that time, many Jews would repent and turn to God in preparation for the millennial kingdom. That's what he's talking about. It reminded me really just of the outpouring of the Spirit of God in some of the great awakenings that we've had. I read about the Welsh revival this week. It began in a small village in Llangor, South Wales, and it spread rapidly across the country. It wasn't contained. It couldn't be contained. And it was a time of profound spiritual awakening in that country there. Do you know what it was characterized by? Prayer, but also a turning towards God. There was a powerful sense of the presence of God. Now, the movement was sparked by a young preacher named Evan Roberts. He'd been praying for revival for many years. And in his early 20s, Roberts began to preach with great conviction the need for holiness. Isn't that interesting? And a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know we cannot have a fresh outpouring of the Spirit of God without personal holiness? People began to respond to the message. Entire communities were transformed. I read that taverns were emptied. Crime rates dropped. Long-standing feuds were reconciled. And people who had been far from God turned back and found peace and joy and the comfort of having their sins forgiven and their relationship with God made right. They would talk about meetings lasting for hours, singing, prayer, testimonies. It wasn't confined just to the church building either. It spread to the streets and to the workplace and to homes. It affected every aspect of society. But I want to say that remarkable aspect of the deep sense of God's presence, I think, carries that idea of the times of refreshing that is found here in verse 19. People spoke of this overwhelming awareness of God's holiness and His love, and it led them to seek a closer walk with God. I'm going to vote in November, but I'm going to tell you that's not going to change the direction of our country no matter who is elected. Our hope is not in the White House. Now, I want to slow the descent of our society, okay? I want you to understand that, and we have the freedom that God's given us. I hope you participate in that. But revival, a great awakening, that's what's going to change our society. We have a little slogan on our website. It says, changing the world, one soul at a time. That's really what it's about, reaching one person at a time. Now, I would love if we had several people saved at a revival or at a Sunday morning message. But I think if we're going to get there, we need to see the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. He must be preeminent. We have to be willing to submit ourselves to His leadership and allow the Holy Spirit of God to work in our life, submit to God's authority in our life, and say, God, if You want me holy, I'm willing to do what it takes. And by the way, He wants you to be holy. He said, be ye holy even as I am holy. Are people perplexed at your life? Do they marvel at what God is doing? In the workforce, they say, there's something just a little different about them. I'm going to keep my eye on what they're doing. People may mock you, they may tease you, but I found this. When they come into a crisis in their own life, they're going to look for somebody that has a relationship with God and is going to be able to give them advice or counsel. They may not call it that, but something that's going to help them. And your testimony there will prepare their heart to come to you in that day. But you have to point them towards Christ. Not just the advice you think is best, not what you think would work this thing out. No, what has God said? Point them towards the Lord. There's power through Christ, not only for salvation, but sanctification. Certainly the prophecies that are fulfilled are a powerful reminder that God is in control. But what we need is the promise of refreshing. As a nation, yes, but it starts with individuals. It starts with each one of us surrendering our lives to God and living for Him. How about you? Peter had an impact. I think because what occurred to him and what occurred in his life, he was ready to tell others. Maybe you look at your life and you say, I don't know that I have a salvation testimony. I want you to know you can get that settled today. Someone can take God's word and show you definitively, for sure, 100%, not I hope so, but I know so, how I can spend eternity in heaven with God. That's the most important decision you'll make in this life. But as a Christian, I want you to know God wants you to surrender yourself to the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ in His life. Are you willing to tell others about what Christ has done in your life? Because if you are, I think you can have the same impact that Peter had. Now, you may not see 5,000 come to the Lord, but you may see one. You may see some fruit that remains. So I want to encourage you to be bold in your witness and be yielding in your sanctification, in your walk with God. Yield to the Lord. And boy, what a difference that'll make in our church, in our community, but in our lives.